I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. Luke 18, verse 1. Now, he, that's Jesus, was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? This was one of two parables that Jesus taught on persistence of prayer. The idea of this parable is not to say that you have to go to God and he's just like a pagan God, that you have to get his attention, he's sleeping, you have to wake him up, you have to cut yourself, you have to sacrifice to him. No. The point of this is that if a reluctant, unjust judge will do what is asked because of the continual pleading, then certainly a compassionate, loving, gracious, kind, tender-hearted God will do more. We are in our 2016 theme, which is devote yourselves to prayer. Last week, we talked about this theme, devoted to prayer. We went to Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, where it tells you in the Greek that it's a command. You must keep on devoting yourselves to prayer. So the first thing that we learned about this theme from Colossians 4, 2 is that we're commanded to devote ourselves to prayer. If we're not devoting ourselves to prayer, not only will our spiritual lives suffer, but we will be sinning against the Lord. We must continually keep devoting ourselves to prayer. We said that it would refer to all kinds of prayer, and we talked about some of the different types of prayer that we would have. And you would think of petitions, and you think of requests, and you think of supplications. You also think of prayer in regards to communion in your relationship with the Lord, or prayer in regards to your own life spiritually and overcoming temptation. We think also of prayer for intercession for others, that we need to be doing that. And we think of prayer that we ought to have for ministry to further the kingdom of God. So devoting yourselves to prayer would include all kinds of prayer. But devoting yourselves to prayer also means persistent in prayer. In fact, we talked about the verse, pray without ceasing. But we need to be persistent in prayer. And why do we need to be persistent in prayer? Well, I think we're going to get a little different perspective about prayer today than what we might have. Prayer is not necessarily for our needs. Prayer is first and foremost for glorifying God. But in that process of prayer, we align our thoughts and our hearts and our wills with God. That's what happens with prayer. And it is the idea that as we pray and continue to pray for these things that God has asked us to pray for, His will, we look into His Word, we see what His will is in a particular situation, we pray for that will, we don't necessarily see it happen, do we just give up and quit and say, I don't care? Jesus said in the beginning of this parable, this is to show that at all times, you ought to pray and not to lose heart, but to continue and be persistent. Our hearts are entwined with God's heart and concern as we pray. So this is what devotion to prayer is, and we spent quite a bit talking about it. Now, there's two things that I'd like to just mention to you real quick. This is by way of introduction, by way of review. But we talked about devotion to prayer through biblical examples. Let me read an excerpt here of the example we can get from certain individuals, certainly not all the individuals of the Old Testament and some of the New Testament, but this is what we have. You can go to the Bible and you can see many who are devoted to prayer. Moses was a man devoted to prayer. Moses showed his devotion to prayer when he repeatedly pleaded for Israel's forgiveness and for Israel to be spared from destruction. He was even willing to pray that he be blotted out of the book of life instead of Israel. And he even appealed to God's own reputation. Jacob wrestled with the pre-incarnate Christ in a manner that believers ought to wrestle in prayer. Believers must continually strive with God until they receive God's blessings of answered prayer. Daniel was devoted to prayer, and even a den of lions could not keep him from praying faithfully at his window. Elijah's devotion to prayer brought down fire and rain from heaven. Elijah was mentioned by James as the example of the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. By the way, James himself was known as Camel Knees because he was known as a man of prayer. The apostles in the early church were devoted to prayer. They were gathered together for prayer before the Holy Spirit came, Acts 1:14. And after the Holy Spirit came, they continually devoted themselves to prayer, Acts 2:42. But you remember some of the things that we were teaching from the book of Acts? They devoted themselves to prayer, and it shook the building. Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So they devoted themselves to prayer, and it shook the building. Later, their prayers shook prison doors. When Paul and Silas prayed, and the prison doors were shaken open. But you know, they prayed, and their prayers even shook the dead. Peter bringing Tabitha back to life. Paul bringing back to life the fellow who falls out the window. So their prayers shook the building, shook the prison doors, and shook the dead. But it especially, their prayers especially, shook the world right side up with the prayer-bathed gospel. Now, in thinking of devotion to prayer, the ultimate example is Jesus. And I read a little bit of this last week, but let me just finish this up. Then there is Jesus, our perfect example of someone devoted to prayer. The Scriptures record some 80 verses or references to Jesus and prayer, whether depicting Jesus' actual prayers or depicting allusions he made to prayer, or Jesus' specific teaching on prayer. Approximately 26 times Scripture records Jesus actually praying. 26 times recorded in the Scriptures. One whole chapter, John chapter 17, one whole chapter records Jesus' entirety of prayer in some 25 verses. You remember? Jesus prayed at his baptism. Jesus prayed before his ministry to Galilee. Jesus prayed after ministry. He prayed after the healing crowds, Luke 5:16. Jesus prayed before choosing the 12, Luke 6:12. Jesus prayed before Peter's great confession, Luke 9. He prayed before the transfiguration, Luke 9. He prayed before teaching on prayer. He was praying before teaching on prayer, and that's what prompted his disciples to ask him, "Teach us about prayer, because Jesus, you're always praying." He prayed at the raising of Lazarus and said, "Father, you always hear me and answer my prayers." He prayed before Peter's denial. In fact, he prayed for Peter before Peter's denial. He prayed at Gethsemane. He prayed on the cross. And he is presently interceding for believers in heaven now. You think prayer matters? The example of Jesus. Jesus prayed so much that most likely one third of the disciples' time was spent looking for Jesus, who had gone to a secluded place to pray. You read often of these secluded places, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 5, Matthew 14. Furthermore, Jesus was the perfect prayer devotee. He always prayed according to the will of God, and because he was the Son of God, God always heard his prayers and always answered his prayers. But Jesus is not only an example of someone devoted to prayer. What we want to look at now is that Jesus is also someone who knows what it means to commune with God. I want to look this morning at this idea of devoted to prayer in communion with God. That's what I want to look at this morning. And that has to do with some of those verses that were read this morning from the pulpit. But before we go any further and talk about communion with God, I want to go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, though we can come to the throne of grace boldly and with confidence, I have fear and trembling, Lord. Such a precious privilege and subject as prayer and communing with God, and I'm the one that needs to deliver it this morning. So I pray, Father, that these are not my words, but words from the Scripture. I pray that it's the Holy Spirit who enlightens and teaches, and I pray it's the Holy Spirit who motivates each one of us, not only to be devoted to prayer, but especially to be devoted to prayer in intimate communion with you, Lord, which is really the ultimate purpose and reason for prayer. Would you help us this morning to understand it correctly and pursue it correctly? And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we talk about this idea of communion with God, let me just read a couple of quotes. And some of these quotes are going to come from John MacArthur's book called Alone with God, and I would recommend that to you. He writes, "Our fellowship with God is not meant to wait until we are in heaven. God's greatest desire and our greatest need is to be in constant fellowship with Him now. And there is no greater expression or experience of fellowship than prayer." Another quote. "Prayer begins and ends not with the needs of man, but with the glory of God. It should be concerned primarily with who God is, what He wants, and how He can be glorified. Those who teach otherwise are not preoccupied with the extension of Christ's kingdom or the glory of God's name, but with the enlargement of their own empire and the fulfillment of their own selfish desires. Such teaching attacks the heart of Christian truth, the very character of God." Just an introduction to communion with God. I want to begin to just talk about our inclination towards communion with God, or our need for communion with God. Where does that come from? Is it just something that is left over from our evolutionary process, that we can't figure things out, so we go to some supreme being that's up there? Absolutely not. The reason why we are inclined not only to pray, but inclined to have this close fellowship with God, is because God created man in His own image. And that means that He created man with the capacity of fellowshipping with the God of the universe, to worshiping Him and to communing with Him. We see in the garden, that there that was such. We see that Enoch walked with God and walked with God in such a pleasant way that God took him. Wouldn't that be great if that could be said about us? Of course, then we wouldn't be here. But anyway, there's a couple of things from Scripture that reveal to us this inclination that we have towards God. I'm reminded of, do any of you remember the children's ministry, The Donut Man? And basically, it was the idea that all of us, our souls are in the shape of a donut, and it's hollow in the middle, and only God can fill up that hollow space. Man can only be fully satisfied with God. First of all, we see in the Scriptures that the soul seeks God. And I'm just going to read a couple of Scriptures here. And I want your minds to be saturated with this morning. David, in the Psalms, which is prayers put to music, he said, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." The soul thirsts for God, we find out from the Scriptures. Psalm 42, 1 and 2. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for You, O God." My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before Him? Psalm 63, 1. "O God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water." The soul longs for God. God created man in His own image to have an aspect and the capacity to long for God. "I stretch out my hands to You. My soul longs for You as a parched land." Psalm 143, verse 6. "How lovely are Your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." Our soul delights in God. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." And that doesn't mean if you delight in the Lord, He'll give you whatever you want. Whatever you've been asking for, whatever you think you need, whatever your hunting needs are this year, if you delight yourself in the Lord, and that's all that you'll care about, the Lord gives you those desires, the desires that are according to His will. And whatever you pray according to His will, He answers. Delight yourself in the Lord. "As for me, I shall behold Your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with Your likeness when I awake." Psalm 17, 15. And the soul desires God. I love this. Psalm 73, 25. "Whom have I in heaven but You? And besides You, I desire nothing or no one on earth." Philippians, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote, "that I may know Him." He wanted to know Him. He did know Him. He knew Him as His Savior and Lord. But he still wanted to know Him even more, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death." So that the soul desires to know the Lord. And the soul desires to love the Lord. 1 Peter, that book we've been studying on Wednesday nights, it says, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." But the problem is, even though God created us in such a way, with such a capacity, the problem is that we've sinned. And sin separated us from fellowship with God. In fact, when we regard sin in our hearts, when we are separated from Him, when we don't have a relationship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ, He doesn't even hear our prayers. Isaiah 59, 2. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Psalm 66, 18. The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. So the problem is that we've sinned. We're sinners, and there's a separation between us and God. So there is no prayer, because there's no fellowship, no relationship, until you accept Christ as your Savior. But in the meantime, before that happens, I believe unbelievers unwittingly yearn for God. That's the problem with unbelievers. They're searching for something, and the something is the someone. That someone is God. But believers who have been brought in fellowship and a relationship with God, they also yearn for God, but to know Him in a greater way. And so by coming to Christ then, it sets up this idea that the believer can now fellowship like God had created him in His image to do. He can fellowship with God, he can worship God, and he can commune with God in an acceptable way through Christ. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. In Hebrews 4:16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We can come now to the Lord for prayer and have communion with Him now. We can fellowship with Him now. And we can ask for other things, and we are going to see that you can ask for other things. But what I want to show this morning, in what limited time we have, is that the real purpose in prayer is for God's glory. It's not about us, and it's not about our needs. They're secondary. It's to praise Him and glorify Him. I want to turn now to Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's kind of interesting that as I began this study, the first thing I said was, this is one of the verses that I don't want to cover. I've taught on this already. You can hear lots of sermons on it. And I just thought, I'd like to just understand things from another verse, another place. And as I began to think about it and began to look through scriptures and look at scripture, I said, this is exactly what needs to be said. This, when we talk about the communion with God and the prayer and the types of prayer, this is exactly what needs to be done. And we know that in verses 5 through 8, this is going to be the introduction to communion. He's going to talk about it. And then verses 9 and following, he's going to give the actual instruction on prayer. Now, some people call that the Lord's Prayer. Some people call that the disciples' prayer. It was never meant to be said over and over and over as if we can cajole God and get what we want from Him. It's a model. It's an instruction on prayer. And as I thought about that instruction on prayer, I realize it helps us understand communion with God. But first of all, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. And so he's going to begin to talk about this. He's going to begin to talk about prayer and teach prayer. But I just want to show you, why is he doing that? Why is he doing this topic of prayer? Because it was prompted by his prayer life. Quickly, keep one finger here, or just listen to me, or turn over to Luke 11, 1 through 2. And Luke chapter 11, the same scenario, it says, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. So what precipitated this teaching was his own prayer life and the example of it. And the disciples were always looking for him. They couldn't find him because he was in a secluded place praying. That's the devotion to prayer. And then even when he was with them, he was always praying. And so the disciples said, if we're going to learn about prayer, this is the one to learn about prayer from. So It was this whole idea of communion with God, this introduction and also the instruction, it was prompted by Jesus' prayer life. Now, Matthew 6:5, prayer is not to be hypocritical. That's what we just read. The idea here is he was giving them some negative things to say, look, don't do this because this is what you're supposed to do. He says, don't be hypocritical. And what did he mean by that? He said, don't do prayer to get people to look at you and do it before others and you get some sort of accolades or status because of your prayer. He says, that's what the Pharisees do. It says that they are hypocrites. Well, what's the hypocrisy? They're praying. Well, the hypocrisy is that they should be communing with God. But they're performing before the people. He says, so don't be like that. He says, by the way, they have their reward. In other words, God does not hear their prayers. God does not hear the prayers of sinners. And so he does not hear their prayers. So the only reward that they're getting is the showtime that they put on. Look at Matthew 6:6. We aren't to be hypocritical in our prayers, but we are to pray in secret. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now, the idea about this is not the idea that we're not allowed to pray publicly. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying true prayer, communion prayer, is between you and God, and it helps you focus when you're alone and when you're in secret. That way it guards you from not being hypocritical. But it's this idea that be alone with God. What is that? That's communion with God. So prayer is getting alone with God. But also what happens when you're alone with God, you're praying and you're aligning your will with His. Prayer is not twisting and cajoling the arm of God to get what you want. It is rather going to Him and asking Him what He wants, His will. So prayer is to be secret communion. So you already get this sense that it is a time of you and the Lord alone, and it's a precious time. Prayer is not to be repetitious, not to be meaningless repetitious. Look at verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Now, I want to just say something here. What he's talking about is prayer formulas. If you just say the magic words, hocus pocus, here it comes. And he says not to do this as the Gentiles. So the Gentiles, in their pagan worship, would use formulas. It's a pagan religion. It's not a true religion. It's a religion that was devised by men, and men think, well, we must cajole the deity. And he says to them, don't you be like that. And actually, we find out that the Jews were like that. And then what's even worse, we find out that that kind of meaningless, repetitious prayer ended up influencing the church fathers. Because way back in AD 135, from the Didache, that is the teaching of the early church, they talk about reciting the Lord's Prayer. Now, I imagine when they first started, I can imagine, well, gee, maybe we should say this, memorize it, say it, that'll help us to pray correctly. Well, I bet it didn't take very long from it moving from that to, oh, we just say this prayer, and this is as if something in heaven is going to open up for us. Now, I want to say something here, too, that now, we've talked about persistent prayer, but persistent prayer is different from meaningless repetition. Now, you may be praying about the same prayer request, and you may even say the same words, but in your heart, you're going to God again with it. And again, just like Elijah, when he wanted it to rain, kept praying and then telling his servant to go and see if it's raining. 7 times that happened. That's why he is an example in the New Testament of someone devoted to prayer, persistent prayer. This is different, though, than just saying some magic words, meaningless because your mind is not in it, even though you're saying it. and it happens all over the world, and it happens on this day, the Lord's Day, in all kinds of churches. When Jesus, when we do get to that part where he talks about this prayer, it is the disciples' prayer. It's a model prayer. He doesn't mean pray this all the time, because he just gets done saying meaningless, repetitious prayers. He says, they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. But then I want you to look at verse 8. In verse 8, he says, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So it's kind of silly to do these meaningless, repetitious prayer formulas to get God to give you what you want when he already knows what you want. You don't have to wake him up. He's not sleeping. But the question is, though, well, if he already knows what I need, why do I need to pray to him at all? Well, let me just simply answer that biblically, because he commands you to. That's the first thing. He commands you to, and we do whatever he commands us to. But I think in the answer to that question, we begin to understand the mystery of prayer. We begin to understand its purpose. It isn't necessarily to let God know what we need or to get what we need. That's not necessarily what it's about. You see, the idea, there's no need for these formula prayers because God already knows what we need. I'm just recently reminded, not too long ago, of the Jabez prayer. Here comes this prayer by this fellow named Jabez. And if you pray this prayer, your boundaries will be enlarged, your business will succeed, your ministry will become good, and all of these things. And you go back to the context, and Jabez was just asking for more land. It wasn't some sort of formula. Now, he was more honorable because he prayed, but it's not a prayer formula. But once again, the church today is involved in this. Man, if you can latch on a particular prayer and it's going to help you become more healthy or become more wealthy, ta-da! We've nailed it. We're a church of prayer. And by the way, you can get a coffee mug that has the Jabez prayer on it. You can have pens that have Jabez prayer on it. You can have a journal of Jabez prayer. But that is a formula prayer. It's feckless. It's worthless. It doesn't do anything, and it's unbiblical. So then why should we pray if God already knows our needs? Well, number one, it's because God wants believers' hearts to be concerned with what he's concerned with. In other words, he already knows what you ought to pray. He already knows what the major concern is here, his will. He already knows that, but he already has that. We don't have that. But as we go to prayer, we're in the presence of the Lord, and we're actually, for the first time, thinking about what needs to be done in the world today. And hopefully we're not thinking what needs to be done in the world according to our wisdom, because God's wisdom is far above ours. The idea is that we seek and search the Scriptures to see what God's will is, what God's concern is. So prayer really affects our heart and our concerns. Secondly, almost repetitiously, redundantly, believers' wills will be aligned with God's will. In 1 John 5, 14 and 15, it says, this is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request we have asked from him. So if you want to talk about receiving anything from the Lord, it's all wrapped up in the idea that we pray according to his will. He's going to do his will. He does his will in response to our prayer at times. But if you don't pray according to his will, he's not going to answer that. You know, there's a couple of things in Scripture that we could look at. We don't have time this morning, but to look at why prayers aren't answered. James tells us that, first of all, you don't have because you don't ask. That's probably the big thing in the United States among Christianity today. We don't pray. And I'll say it again. Last year, when we had our National Day of Prayer, only one time did your pastor ask you to come and join And you know what? Pray for me, because your pastor should have asked you more than once in a year. But in that one time that I asked, where were the masses? Where were the Christian people? So, as we come, he wants our hearts to be aligned with him. And he wants our hearts to understand his will. And we need to learn his will. What about priorities? Well, I think when we pray, we understand the priorities of the Lord. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." All these things that we run around asking for prayer for, if we're not bothered with them, if we're just looking to seek and further his kingdom and pray, all those other things will be added. So prayer is for prioritizing our lives. And I think the final purpose, I think is the ultimate purpose, it is for believers' prayers and lives to glorify God. It is about glorifying God. Jesus said in John 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that, for the purpose that, the Father may be glorified in the Son." Prayer is for glorification. That's what it's about. It's for us participating in God bringing his kingdom and his rule and his reign and his will upon earth, and we get to participate in it. And that's what prayer is. Now, I want to start centering more on this idea of communion prayer, this prayer time one-on-one between us and the Lord. And I really don't have a lot of time to do this, so you don't mind if I go over a little, do you? I want to look at the instructions for communion with God. Look with me, and we're just going to get to the very front of it. Verse 9 and 10, Jesus then begins to tell them, "Pray then in this way." Here's a model for you. Pray in this manner. He doesn't mean say these things over and over, because he just said meaningless repetition doesn't do any good. He says, "Pray then in this manner," and he begins to talk about this. And what does he put first? Look at what he says and look at his priority. He says, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." That's what ought to come first. That's what the priority is. That's the ultimate purpose for prayer. He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So far, the beginning of the prayer has nothing to do with us. It's not about our needs. So far, this idea of communion prayer, intimate communion prayer, is nothing about us or how we feel or some esoteric, mystical feeling that we have in our inner room. That, beloved, is not biblical prayer. Rather, it is hallowing his name, which means glorifying him. That's, you want to have intimate communion with God, then you spend time alone and you praise God, and you glorify God in who he is. And by the way, you've got to know the Bible to know who he is. Please don't attempt to glorify God with who you think he is. Only glorify God with who he really is. And what happens is, when you're glorifying God for who he is, you're sitting back in awe. Our God is an eternal God. He's always existed. And at some point, he existed with no one else around save the Son and save the Spirit. And he was totally sufficient in himself, needed nothing. But he had a desire at one point to create and create a creature that would be to his praise and to his glory. And now we're starting to move into what prayer really is, an intimate communion prayer. Now, you may be asking me, why did I pick this passage? Well, you're going to have to give me time to explain it, and I'm not going to have time to explain it all this week. I've just kind of given you an overview. But I want to say this. There is a problem in the church today, and the problem is Christian mysticism. You talk about intimate communion prayer, and all of a sudden, we're thinking of something very mystical. We're thinking of something that is beyond this world. And it happens only to the elite, to a few who are tapped into it. Is that correct? Is that biblical prayer? I don't think it is. Mysticism itself is filled with esoteric messages from the divine force. Messages from God. I'm going to go in my prayer room and God is going to speak to me. I'm going to hear from God. I'm going to listen to Him. And it's an emotional experience of oneness with the divine. I mean, even to say those words is kind of mystical. And to give an example, I'm going to bring an example that I've used before, and you probably know about it, but some time ago, a gal by the name of Sarah Young wrote a devotional called Jesus Calling. And it was a devotional book that were prayers and comments by Jesus in first person. She was speaking for Jesus of what Jesus would say, or what Jesus did say, or what she thought Jesus would say. And the key words in that whole Jesus Calling was intimacy. And I use that word too in Christianity. And presence. Feeling God's presence. And there would be some who would read that book and say, there's nothing absolutely wrong with this at all. I would say, well, let's be a little bit more discerning than that. Number one, there is something wrong when someone is trying to get divine messages from God. We have the Word of God, and the Word of God contains messages from God to their messenger, specific messengers. Not anyone can be a messenger. And to receive a message from God is equivalent to writing the message of God. In other words, if it's a message from God, it's without error. If it's a message from God, it's His and it's His Word. And if it's His Word, then it's on a par of the Bible. So when someone says, I'm going into my prayer room to hear from God, to listen to God, they are claiming to be on the level of an Old Testament prophet or a New Testament apostle, someone who Jesus Christ chose, them and no others, to be His messengers. That doesn't happen anymore today, beloved. That doesn't happen anymore. We've gone through that. We've gone through that in the book of Acts. So this idea, I mean, I can understand it. I can understand why we would all want that. But as I look in the Bible, we're not going to get that. Well, then what is it that we get when we think we hear from God mystically in our inner room? You tell me. You tell me where it comes from. But it's not from God. And let me just do a step further here. Now before I go one more step, just let me say this. Okay, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the Christian life is boring and dead. I'm not saying your relationship with God is boring and dead. And I'm not saying your prayer life is boring and dead. Is there anything that's very meaningful about your prayer life? Absolutely, because you are communing with God. And I think we are to be very cognizant in our prayers of His love for us. And we ought to bathe and bask in His love for us. We ought to see that in the Scriptures because it's a divine truth. I think also, too, that we think of verses where it says that His eye is on the sparrow, and if His eye is on the sparrow, He's on you and me. I'm not saying He doesn't love us. I'm not saying prayer isn't meaningful. But I'm talking about something beyond that, something very mystical that sometimes Christians will say they have, and they will pretty much bring it across that if you don't have it, well, you know, I'll pray for you, you know. Sarah Young got the inspiration for this book, Jesus Calling, from a book written some 50 years earlier called God's Calling. God's Calling, Jesus Calling. And God's calling book, regardless what you think of Sarah's book, God's calling, that book, that was mystical. That was mysticism. That was esoteric. And any Christian should be able to have the discernment to go, man, this is wrong. Well, what do you mean? Well, just from the book, God Calling, and I'm quoting from someone who did a study on it. I did not read it myself. He said, but so much in God Calling is permeated with metaphysical New Age terminology and thinking. The following is just a sampling of the occult New Age terms that continually jump out at the reader. They address, and by the way, it was these two women. They were called listeners. And they were listeners with their pens handy. Now, who were they listening to? Well, since the book's called God's Calling, you would think that they're listening to God. But who is God? Well, He is the universal spirit in that book. He is the supreme being in that book. He is part of the divine powers in that book, or the great divine heart, or the divine force, or the divine forces, the spirit forces. He's the God power, the spiritual plane, the channeling. He's the spirit consciousness, the heart consciousness, spirit sounds, spirit communication, the divine mind, secret of prosperity, the law of supply, the law of discipleship, spiritual level, path of initiation, order of chaos, soul balance, oneness, and many others. Not Christian. New Age, mystical, and maybe even occultic. And what Sarah says, and by the way, this came out in the first edition of her book. When she and Thomas Nelson, the publishers, took a lot of criticism for this in the preface, it was removed. But this was in the first edition. During that same year, I began reading God Calling, a devotional book written by two anonymous listeners. These women practiced waiting quietly in God's presence, pencils and paper in hand, recording the messages they received from Him. The messages are written in first person with the I designating God. The following year, I began to wonder if I too could receive messages during my times of communing with God. I had been writing in prayer journals for years, but that was one-way communication. I did all the talking. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible. But I yearned for more. Let me say it again. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible. But I yearned for more. More what? Increasingly, she goes on, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believed He was saying. I felt awkward the first time I tried this, but I received the message. It was short, biblical, and appropriate. My journaling had changed from monologue to dialogue. Soon, messages began to flow more freely, and I bought a special notebook to record these words. This new way of communicating with God became the high point of my day. This is what Jesus Calling is all about. These devotionals on each day is her writings that she's heard messages from Jesus. And not just subliminal messages, but they're written in first person. I, Jesus, am saying this to you. And this whole idea is just absolutely wrong. Already we're off the track. Already, if you want to pray, then you need to understand that God's Word is His revelation. We're not to expect anymore. We are to come to Him with the revelation that we have. And you know what? We don't. We don't. We don't know the Word, so we don't know the Lord. So when we go to praise Him and pray to Him and commune with Him, we have nothing to say. And then we come away and say, well, my prayer life is just nothing. Well, of course it is. Of course it is. Something else that's very, very disturbing in the Christian mysticism movement, and it comes out a little bit in her writings, is this idea of intimacy. Now, I've used the word intimacy. We just talked about Christ being the bridegroom and the church being the bride and intimate fellowship with Him. But the intimacy that she talks about is a different intimacy. The intimacy that the Christian mystics talk about is a different intimacy. In fact, some of it becomes downright sensual. Some of it becomes downright sensual. Some of the mystics of the past wrote about the book of the Song of Solomon and the believer, and he kissed me with the kisses of his mouth. And there was something there, some kind of intimate communion that they had with the Lord. Or you'll hear someone talk about, you know, I went on a picnic with Jesus and I was communing with Him and we were just there on the blanket and I imagined that He was stroking my hair. The Apostle John, when Jesus was on the earth, the Apostle John is known as the disciple whom the Lord loved. And quite often we would find that John would lay his head on Jesus' chest. You know, certainly an idea of intimacy there, of friendship, of love, you know. But when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave and sat at the right hand of God, and in the book of Revelation, John witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ again. The only thing he wanted to embrace was Jesus' feet. He fell at His feet like a dead man. Somehow or other, in our Christianity, we have attempted to make Jesus our buddy and not Jesus our Lord. When the Apostle John, who was very close to Jesus, he was on the inner circle. He was on the inner circle. But when he saw the resurrected Christ for who He is, still both God and man, but for who He is, you know, Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, give me the glory which I had with You before the world was. It was veiled by His humanity. It was veiled by the task that Jesus had to do. But when Jesus completed that task, His humanity could no longer veil His glory as God, as Lord, as King of Kings. And I want to call Him my buddy. I want to call Him my Papa God. All of the names in the Bible that God gives for Himself, and we're told, hallowed be Your name. I praise and glorify Your name. And how hard is that? Well, there's a lot of names. El Shaddai, El Elyon, El Olam, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Titzkenu, the Lord is my righteousness. All of these things and these names that could reveal who God is. And by the way, every one of those names does meet a need in your life. All of these names to honor our Lord and King by, and we call Him Papa God. Hey, Dad. Something is wrong. Somehow or other, the Lord has been moved from His realm in heaven to an earthly realm where He's my buddy and I can address Him any way I want. And not only is He my buddy, but he's my genie. He's my genie buddy. He'll do anything I ask. In fact, in some circles, He's my genie buddy servant. Because they will instruct you that when you pray, you demand from God. You demand from God what it is that you want. Not too long ago, we had a man come to our men's prayer meeting. And he had a lot of good comments. But when he started talking about that God could not do anything until we gave him permission, I could stand it no more. And said, absolutely not. Our God is a sovereign God. We bow before Him. We don't tell Him what to do. He gives us by His grace and nothing more. And the man said, yeah, you're right. You're right. But that's the thinking that's out there in Christianity. So now when we think of communing with prayer, we think of this intimate, sensual, mystical, buddy, genie, servant type of Lord. Jesus said, and when you pray, Our Father, we're His children now. Our Father, who art in heaven. We appreciate our earthly fathers. Appreciate my father. But He's the heavenly Father. He is perfect. He is glorious. He is all holy, all righteousness, all powerful, all seeing, all merciful, all loving. As He brings all of those attributes together. He is perfect. He's our Heavenly Father. And Jesus said for the first time, you can call Him our Father. In the Old Testament, there's no address of Father. The only one address in Isaiah of Father is the idea of Creator. He made you like the potter makes the pottery. And if in that sense, He's your Father. Like Pinocchio. But we're not like Pinocchio. We are His children. And John says in 1 John chapter 3, oh, the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. Jesus says, when you go, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And only after that does he begin to talk about the secondary needs. So, beloved, let me just conclude by reading this. Two quotes. Most people focus on prayer only in response or reference to how it works, not what it is for. We tend to be very much pragmatists. Prayer for us has become a means to an end, and that end is usually a selfish one. One person said, men usually ply their prayers like sailors do their pumps when the ship leaks. That's generally true. Prayer is sort of a last-ditch effort. It's kind of like a spiritual parachute. You're glad it's there, but you hope you don't have to use it. That's what prayer has become. But here's what prayer ought to be. Because communion with God is so vital, and prayer so effective in the fulfillment of God's plan, the enemy attempts constantly to introduce errors into our understanding of the commitment to prayer. Every generation faces the necessity to reprioritize and purify a corrupted or confused perception of prayer. For many, prayer has been replaced with a pragmatic action. Function overrides fellowship with God. Busyness crowds out communication. For others, prayer lacks a sense of awe and respect. Their efforts are flippant, disrespectful, and irreverent. Then there are those who believe prayer is designed to make demands and claims on God. They attempt to force Him to do what they believe. What they believe He should do for them. Finally, for some, prayer is nothing more than a routine ritual. And for others, it is a self-worshipping mystical experience. But prayer is ever and always, first and foremost, a recognition of God's majestic glory and our submission to it. All our petitions, all our needs, and all our problems are subject to Him. God is to have priority in every aspect of our lives, and certainly in our times of deepest communion with Him. Prayer is not to be a causal routine that gives passing homage to God. It is to be a profound experience that should open up great dimensions of reverence, awe, appreciation, honor, adoration, and glorification. We'll continue this next week. Father, thank you for Jesus' instruction on prayer. We do see this aspect in other passages of Scripture, but what better place, or from whom would it be better to receive instruction on prayer than the one who the Bible gives more of his prayers? We know he was praying all the time. We know his disciples couldn't even find him. The one who truly understood communion with God. And it's funny because he could have said, try to get the intimacy and an awareness of the divine presence when you pray. But he had none of that. It's not there. Instead, he taught us to pray that our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And as we praise and glorify you, Lord, in our prayers, that is true intimate communion prayer in your presence. And we'll thank you for this today. In Jesus' name, amen.